Amen. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 9. You guys get you some Matthew yesterday? Yeah? Look at the king. King. That's what I'm talking about. Acts chapter 9. Who got saved last week? There we go. Saul, yes. Good. Saul got saved last week. Great day, great day. Some of y'all may get saved this morning. We'll see. Acts chapter 9, we look at the conversion of Paul, Saul at that point, and see him ushered off from the road to Damascus, goes from wanting to kill Christians to becoming a Christian. And the Lord redeems him. We saw in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, and we flipped over to Galatians, and we saw what was going on there when many days had elapsed, that Paul had taken off to the Arabian desert for a period of time. Many believe that he took that time of solitude to go relearn his Bible, to go away in the desert and just sit there and look at his Old Testament with unveiled eyes and see Christ. And he comes back, Galatians tells us, he comes back to where he was here. And you see in the very end of verse 23, the threats against Paul, the threats now turn from Paul to Paul. And so the Jews plotted together to do away with him. If the Jews felt that Stephen was going to be that big of a threat, that they needed to kill him, how much more the Apostle Paul now? How much more Saul, one of the Sanhedrin, one of their own, and now he's turned? And how much more of a threat is he going to be? And so they plot to kill him. And in verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But in verse 25, his disciples took him by night and they let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, quick question in verse 25. What jumps out at you there? His disciples? Whose disciples? Yeah, how about that? What has old Saul been doing the last 3 years? See, verse 23 is about a three-year period. Verse 23, from the time he's in Arabia to when he returns, what has he been doing now that he's been back? He's been making disciples. So much so that we've got followers now. We've got folks who've been learning from Saul, and they help him escape here. And so in verse 26, he's going to head down to Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Now, this isn't referring to the apostles. That's going to come in the next verse, in verse 27. All he's trying to do right here is he's trying to blend in with the other Christians that were in Jerusalem, probably hitting up some of the house churches that were in town. But what's everybody concerned about? About Saul himself. Like, wait a minute. No. I mean, his conversion was too good to be true. They all knew who this was, right? And so no doubt people wondered in amazement at his story, at his testimony. But when he actually shows up to their house, knocks on the door and says, hey, you know, let me in. I want to come hang out with you. It's all, the three little pigs and the wolf. Like, no. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin are you coming in. No way. I know who you are. This is all just a plot here. You're pretending to be a Christian. You're going to come in and kill us. And so they're a little bit afraid of who he is. But sure enough, time settles in and they begin to realize, man, this is true. So in verse 27, a guy that we see all the way back in chapter 4, is now going to reappear, and he's going to step in to help Saul out to find credibility here with the apostles. Verse 27, but Barnabas, y'all remember who Barnabas was? He was the one who sold the tract of land and actually gave the money to the apostles, put it at their feet, unlike Ananias and Sapphira. Well, now Barnabas steps in here, and he took hold of him, and he brought him to the apostles. And he described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to Jesus, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so here Barnabas, having believed Saul's story, testifies on behalf of his new brother before the apostles. And notice here, he lists three credentials in that verse that Saul had. And these are very important. Number one, he saw Jesus. He saw the resurrected Christ. Now, we didn't get this info earlier at his conversion. Luke didn't record this for us here, but it's important because we know that one of the credentials you have to have in order to be an apostle is what? You have to have seen the resurrected Jesus. And so Luke now tells us on behalf of Barnabas that when he was saved on that road to Damascus, he didn't just hear a voice, he saw Christ. Christ appeared before him. Secondly, not only did he see Jesus, he heard Jesus' commands clearly. And third, he's been defending Jesus publicly, Barnabas says. Now, the first two you could hypothetically lie about, but this last credential was suicide. And if I'm trying to prove that this guy's story is true, that he really has turned to faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus has saved him, it's one thing to say he saw Jesus and he heard Jesus. It's another thing to say that he's been out in public proclaiming Jesus. That's absolute suicide. Only a true believer in this day would go public. And again, that's the difference between our Western Christianity culture right now and what you see in persecuted lands. When you live in a persecuted land where you literally have to give up almost your birthright, your nationality, in order to follow Christ, you know it's genuine. You know it's sincere. You're not going to have some casual, yeah, I'll take Jesus. No, I'm going to really think through this. And so sure enough, this is who Saul was. So Barnabas defends him to the apostles and said, yeah, he's one of us. And in verse 28 and following, he now partners up with the apostles there in Jerusalem. Somebody read verse 28 and 29. See what's going on. Wow, this is interesting. So even the Hellenistic Jews have a problem with this guy. That's saying a lot, right? Because these were our most liberal branch here, but yet even they didn't like his new faith. And so do you see what Luke is doing here, by the way, in recording all this? In a sense, what Luke is doing is he's validating to the reader, and this was important. At this day and time, there were a lot of doubters of Saul's conversion. There's a lot of people that thought the Christians made it up. Just like people had their own conspiracy theories about Jesus, they had them against Saul as well. They thought, man, there's no way Saul, of all people, would turn and be a Christian. Everybody knew he was trying to kill Christians. So Luke, in recording this, is evidencing all the proofs and the facts that no, Saul did turn to Christ. His conversion was true. So in case there's any other skeptics that were out there at this time, because everywhere he went, though, he was rocking people's world, right? I mean, think about Saul's testimony here. Christians were in disbelief of him. Damascus Jews despised him. Jerusalem Hellenists here had a problem with him. Even the apostles were going to have a hard time seeing this to be true. And in verse 30, just like after the death threats that were in Damascus, the Christians are going to send him out of the city here to find refuge because we had people that had such a problem with him. Look at there in verse 30. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him away to Tarsus. So they get Saul out now to the Mediterranean coast. Notice where they eventually send him there. Where do they send him? What's the name of the city? Tarsus. What's unusual about Tarsus and Saul? What's that? You can say it out loud. Don't be scared. You're right. They call him Saul of Tarsus, right? Why is he called Saul of Tarsus? Yes, Jane of Fresno. Is that where you were born? Where were you born? I don't even know what that is, but that's all right. Jane of there. And the same way Saul, they take him to his hometown. So Saul gets whisked away here to his hometown, way up in modern day Turkey. And so right here, Saul takes off, and you won't hear from him again until chapter 11. At which time, by the way, you'll see a chunk of believers in Antioch, Syria, who are going to come to faith. Barnabas is going to head up to grab Saul because he thinks he'll be a mighty fine local preacher to come shepherd that flock in Antioch. That's the next time you'll see him. But in the meantime, he's just going to chill out in his hometown, studying the Word, teaching people the gospel of Jesus Christ for the next 5 to 7 years. So that's what's going to happen for the next 5 to 7 years. You'll see him in chapter 11. In verse 31, notice where the church is now, though. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Why is that interesting? Acts 1:8, right? Acts 1:8. The first two rungs of Acts 1:8 are now in place. And notice, though, what the church experienced over these next few years. At the end of verse 31, what did they enjoy? Peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Why would Luke need to put that there right after the verse of Saul going to Tarsus? Why is that important? What were the two problems we needed to confront in order for this church to fan out? First one was the issue of racism. And what was the second issue we had to deal with? Saul. We had to take him out. If we could get over those two things, you're going to see the church fan out. And we've already begun to see little bridges built here that the gospel can go to Samaria and Judea. And now we have killed Saul. We have gotten rid of Saul. And so the church doesn't have a threat right now. There's still persecution, still people who want to do bad things, but the chief bounty hunter is done. And so now you see the church enter into a small little period of peace where they continued to increase. Now, verse 32, God's got to start working on Peter, all right? So we're going to turn from Saul and we're going to look at Peter for a little bit concerning these Gentiles that we're about to start reaching. Evidently, Saul's not going to have a huge issue. Peter's had a taste of it, but he's still not convinced. And so we got to do something pretty radical with Peter. In verse 32, now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions that we just talked about in verse 31, he came down also to the saints who were at Lydda. Now, why do you think Peter is traveling? Why is he going to all those places? As one of the chief apostles, why is it important he's going to all these places? Keep unity, yeah. Check on these stories of conversion to validate, to authenticate, to make sure that this is indeed. I mean, you just got to put yourself in this culture in this day. You've got to see it to believe it. I mean, you got to see it to believe it. And so he's going about on behalf of the apostles, peering into these places to see indeed what the gospel has done. And in doing so, trying to encourage those folks there. Now, he's in Lydda, and you'll see in verse 35, he'll be in Sharon. And in verse 36, he'll be in Joppa. And he's cruising along here. You're getting a picture geographically. If you understand where these cities are, they're all on the eastern Mediterranean coast. He's cruising along the Mediterranean coast, which is the old Philistine holdings right there. Which, by the way, the word Palestine, is just an offset of the word Philistine. And so this is a Philistine holding here along the eastern coast. And in verse 33, he finds a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And in verse 34, he heals him, using the healing to point him to Christ. And in verse 35, people start coming to faith in Jesus. And then in verse 36, while he's in Joppa, modern-day Tel Aviv, by the way, we are introduced to a strong Christian woman who will be used as a testimony for the ages. Verse 37, though, or 36, look at this. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas, whatever one of you will name your children. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. The word Tabitha, or the Greek word Dorcas, in Hebrew means gazelle. She is a classic picture of a Proverbs 31 woman. That's who this is. She is a kind and graceful gazelle for the Lord. And in verse 37, something goes wrong. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and she died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." And so here's this incredible woman of God who had put her faith in Jesus Christ. And she had an influence. And she gets sick and she dies. And they start preparing her body for burial. But before they do, some of the disciples who had heard about Peter's miracle in Lydda, right, with the guy that we just saw healed, calls for him to shoot up the road to visit this dead woman. What do you think they're hoping will happen? Yeah, they're thinking, why not? This is one of the apostles. We just heard that he healed this guy who's been paralyzed for 8 years. Let's go get him, see if he'll come up here, see if something happens. They're looking for new life. And in verse 39, so Peter arose, he went with them. When he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping, showing all the tunics and the garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. Tell me something about this lady. Somebody tell me. We've got a couple of verses here that give us a little snapshot. Tell me about this lady. Leader among women, yeah, yeah. Did she have an influence with those around her? So at her death here, her funeral, her wake, do you see, man, just a sea of women coming out to celebrate the life of this gal? Man, she made deposits. She made a difference in their lives. She left a vacuum when she died. And just sermon within a sermon right there, time out. This is one of the classic pictures of just a life well lived, that when this person dies, there is a significant hole that's left because of the contributions of this woman for Christ and those around us. She marked them. I'll never forget just a classic picture I had when I was on staff at a church in Denton, Texas. And classic picture of two funerals that I helped do back to back in the same week. Both of them, one was for about an 80-something-year-old man, and the other was for an 80-something-year-old woman. And I'll never forget this classic contrast. The first one was for a guy by the name of Roy Robertson. Roy Robertson, how many of y'all have ever heard of the bridge illustration, right? You draw on one side, this is you, and God's here, and there's a big, that whole deal, right, used many times by navigators. And well, Roy Robertson was the guy who came up with that illustration for navigators. He was at our church, and he was a faithful laborer. He spent literally 60 years of his life with navigators, primarily over in China, one of the original founders of navigators. And he and his wife, Phyllis, all they did was make disciples. Phyllis helped disciple my wife. Just a phenomenal couple. Love Jesus, servants of the Lord, 60 years in ministry, 60 years making disciples all over the world. And when he died, I'm telling you, man, we packed out the sanctuary. We had an 800-seat chapel, overflowed that, had to go into the 3,500-seat sanctuary to fill that up. It was incredible. People from all over the world were flying in. And we did a little bit of an open mic time and managed just person after person who would get up and go, man, he poured into me. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for him. It was just this one where you're just overwhelmed with tears because you're just going, my gosh. I mean, this guy did not waste his life. He gave everything he had for the Lord. And it was just marked me. Well, a few days later, we had another woman die. A woman die. And this funeral was vastly different. As soon as we go get with the family to sit and ask them, and tell us something about your mom. You know, we didn't really know who she was. Nobody really knew her in the church. It's one of those, you get these all the time. It's always a little alarming whenever you get asked to do a wedding or you get asked to do a funeral and you have no idea who the person is and nobody you know knows who the people are. And we get that at the well all the time. All the time. People asking us to do weddings and funerals, we have no idea who they are. And it's always usually a little telltale sign that, man, they weren't really dialed in to the church and probably not really dialed into the faith, to be honest with you. And so this is one of those. We have no idea who this is, so we're meeting with the family. Tell us about your mom, you know. Tell us, man, you know, what are some great things? We're just feet, as pastors, searching for stuff that you can use in the funeral. Not only do we have any indication that she knew the Lord at all, but her children, like, man, we got nothing good to say about her. I'm like, that's your mom. Yeah, we got nothing good to say. She was cranky. She hated people. She made our life miserable. She made everybody else's life around her miserable. And it was just this, God, you know. And so we do our best to put this funeral together. And I'm not kidding you, 7 people showed up. And the 7 were her immediate family. That was it. Nobody. We asked them if they wanted to get up and say anything at the funeral. No. I mean, our funeral was probably about 10 minutes. That was it. Just shared the gospel, shared the hope of Christ. Prayed, went and put her in the ground. And those 2 funerals in the same week, and I thought to myself, wow, God, I don't want to die like that. Some people make a splash in this life, and other people leave ripples. And I want to be somebody who leaves ripples. Tabitha was one who left ripples. You want to die well, having lived a non-wasted life for the Lord. And this is her. This is her. This is Tabitha. Verse 40. Peter's got some business to do. Somebody read verse 40 to 42.
But Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in.
What do you see stated just about after every miracle we see take place in the book of Acts? What phrase do you have at the end of verse 42? And many believed. You see that almost every time after these miracles. So again, just as in Jesus' ministry, all these miracles are being used to validate the message and the messenger, to point people to the hope of Christ, and they believed. In every instance, it's not to get money. It's not to put on a show. It's to point people to Jesus, the one who can not only heal the body, but more importantly, save the soul and redeem us from our sin. In verse 43, Peter stays there in Joppa for a few more days with a taxidermist named Simon. And this would be very important because as a taxidermist, what would it have made you under Jewish ceremonial law, if you were a taxidermist? Unclean. Yeah, because why? Because you spend all day doing what? Touching dead animals. So you are an unclean man. This is going to become very interesting because in our next section, God is about to use Peter to reach some very unclean people called Gentiles. And a big debate is about to open up here as to whether or not these Gentiles can truly be part of the Christian faith. And it's interesting because Joppa now becomes the launch pad for Peter to reach these Gentiles, starting with a guy named Cornelius. Incidentally, can you think of another story where a guy was supposed to go reach Gentiles but left Joppa to run away? Jonah. Jonah. That's another story we got, right? Very interesting that Joppa now plays a reversal of roles. Instead of it being a platform for God's people to launch from Joppa to run away from Gentiles, Joppa will now be a launch pad for people to leave to go get Gentiles, to find Gentiles. We're going to find one here. Interestingly enough, another fact within a fact, Joppa, as I mentioned before, is modern-day Tel Aviv. When we fly to Israel, we will land in Joppa. A bunch of Gentiles from Fresno landing in Joppa to go see the land of the Lord here. So, in chapter 10, verse 1, we meet this token Gentile. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. And so here's this Gentile who happens to be an officer in the Roman army. But notice in verse 2, he's not just any Gentile. He's a proselyte to the Jewish faith. Look at this. He was a devout man and one who feared God. He may not have been a full proselyte. He may have just been a God-fearer, but who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So both he and his family worshiped Yahweh, and they gave financial contributions to the Jews regularly, as well as he prayed regularly. And so this is a God-fearer. In verse 3, God gives him a vision. Somebody read verse 3 and 4. Wow, in other words, his offerings that he made in faith to Yahweh were pleasing to God. They ascended up like a sacrifice. Question, does God hear a man who has truly been seeking him? And can God, now does, let me ask this, does Cornelius have enough information to save him at this point? No. He has enough information to put him on the trail. Does he have enough information to save him? No, he needs the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But can God hear a lost man who is seeking after him, wanting to find salvation, wanting to find him? Absolutely. We're going to talk about this when we get to Romans 1, because so many people are going to ask, you know, what about the pygmy in Africa, right? He's never heard the gospel. What about the guy who's never heard the gospel? We're going to argue in Romans 1, that the pygmy in Africa is no more lost than the Caucasian in Clovis. Both need the same God. And just because you, quote unquote, never heard the gospel, does that mean that God can't find you? Does that mean that God can't send somebody to you? He'll find a way. God knows exactly where his people are. And in the same way with this Cornelius, he didn't have enough information to save him. But God hears his prayers, and God is going to answer, and God is going to grant him salvation by sending him the gospel. See also verse 5 and 6. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So God tells him, you need to send for Peter. Peter's got something to share with you. And so here's this Gentile from Rome who got stationed in Israel. While he's in Israel, he ends up coming to faith in Israel's God and seeking after the truth of God in prayer. God finds him there on the coast and is now going to initiate clarity concerning salvation. And he's going to do so because, one, the salvation, the information he has isn't enough to save him. And he's going to do so by saying, go send for this guy named Peter, which is also interesting because, yet again, God isn't going to have an angel share with Cornelius. God could have shared the truth of Christ through the vision. Why didn't God just continue? Your prayers have gone up to me. I've heard them. But let me tell you, Cornelius, here's the way of salvation. It's through Jesus Christ. Could God have not just continued on in the vision? God's means for bringing people to faith is through other believers. See also Romans 10. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. How can they hear unless there's a message preached? How can there be a message preached unless there's a preacher? How can there be a preacher unless he's sent? Romans 10. God uses people to save people. And so, here it's not just any Christian that he's going to send. It's going to be an actual apostle who happens to be around the corner. Because in this particular case, this particular Gentile's conversion is going to cause a firestorm in the church. And so it is imperative that Peter is the one who's a part of this. We need Peter there, just like we did in Samaria, to validate this guy's faith. And so in verse 7 and 8, somebody read 7 and 8. And so now as that was happening, just like when we saw Saul's conversion, it's like a movie, pan across town, something else is going on. So while this is happening with Cornelius, he's having this vision here. All the way across town, God is now going to have to prepare Peter for this visit. And so in verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So in verse 10, Peter's going to get hungry. And while some servants go to make him some dinner, God's going to say, hey, speaking of food, let me teach you a lesson, Peter. And he puts Peter in a trance, right? And in verse 11, here's the vision God gives to Peter. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down. And so God is bringing him something. It's coming down to Peter. It's not Peter ascending to God. It's God descending to Peter. And it's in a great sheet because that's the way in ancient Israel that you would carry a holy sacrifice. When the priests would take that piece of meat, the Levites there, they would put it in the fold of their garment, a nice, clean garment. And this food would be transported. And so here this food is being transported to Peter. A holy thing that is being brought down for Peter to eat, a sacrifice that is pleasing to God and that Peter can consume. And notice another description of it there at the end of verse 11. It was lowered by four corners to the ground. What do you think of when you hear the word four corners? Huh? What? Maybe. That's maybe what you think of. What do I think of when I hear the word four corners? That's good. Four corners of the earth, right? Common phrase. And this is no coincidence here. Because what's coming down here is going to be a picture of the whole world. The four corners of the earth. The whole world is being let down to Peter as holy. That's what this is going to be representative of. And what's in it in verse 12? Notice there are all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. What kind of animals? All kinds. All kinds of animals? No, not to a Jew. Surely it was just the acceptable ones, right? It was just the ones that were ceremonially clean, right? There's no way we're talking about pig and shrimp, all right? Ain't no pork chops coming down here in this thing. No way. We're not talking about vultures, creepy crawlies. We're just talking about clean animals, right? Surely that's what it is. God says, no, I'm talking all kinds of animals. Shrimp, pig, some bacon up in there. Oh, from all over the earth, clean and unclean, they come down to Peter. And in verse 13, an instruction is given. A voice came to him and said, hey, get up, Peter. Kill and eat. No, you can't do that. There's unclean animals in there. A Jew can't eat those. That's unclean. Peter says in verse 14, by no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. I am kosher to the core. Now, what does that tell you about Peter at this point in his Christian life? What is he still under? Law. He's still under law. He's been saved. Christ has redeemed him. But he's still walking in bondage to the law. He doesn't fully understand it yet. And just like we're going to see in Romans 14, you think it's that easy. Now, if some of y'all are going to look at some of these people under law and you're going to go, come on, man, you're free. But let me tell you something. Do you think it's that easy for a guy to set aside 1,500 years of dietary tradition overnight just because he's a believer? No. Some of you have been walking with Christ for a while, and truth be known, you're still under law because you've got hang-ups from your past. You've got convictions that Christ has freed you from. He's told you you're freed from, but you haven't convinced yourself yet. Because for a lot of us, it's not that easy to shake old habits, is it? That's why we're in a daily process of sanctification. Daily, the Holy Spirit is renewing our minds, helping us to understand the gospel. The gospel is not just one and done for your salvation. You preach the gospel every day of your life to yourself, that you have been freed. Peter's still under law. So even though a Christian, he still hasn't picked up any pickled pig feet yet, some pork chops, some scrimp, come on now, he's still under law. And there's still a distinction between Peter and any other Gentile who might come to faith. And so what are we going to do? God is now going to clarify with Peter in verse 15. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Wow. God says, if I make something clean, then brother, it is clean. If I make something holy, then brother, it is holy. If I make something okay, then brother, it's okay. And two lessons here, by the way, in one. Literally speaking, this is going to be true of food and Jewish law. Jews can now eat whatever they want. God has said it's clean. Literally speaking, this is true because the dietary law has now been fulfilled in Christ. See also 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14. The dietary law has been fulfilled in Christ. You can tell a Jew who's put their faith in Christ, brother, go get some bacon-wrapped shrimp. It is fantastic. You ain't never touched nothing like that, right? So that's one truth that's in this text that you can bank on. But metaphorically speaking, and the real reason for this sheet coming down, yeah?
You said 1 Corinthians 8, Romans
14. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. We'll look at Romans 14 when we get there. But yes, they've been freed from dietary law. Metaphorically speaking, though, there's another lesson in this, and is the real reason why this sheet came down. It wasn't just for food. It's God telling Peter that Gentiles are to be accepted now. And God is saying to Peter, it is now okay for you, Peter, to go mingle with Gentiles. And to not only mingle with Gentiles, which Peter has done a little bit already. Remember, he bridged that gap in Samaria. But he's telling him now, it's actually okay, Peter, for you to completely accept their salvation the same as yours. Look at verse 28 real quick. Jump ahead a few verses there. Look at verse 28. And he said to them, this is Peter. Now he's going to tell what he thought God was telling him. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me. How did he show him? Through that vision with the sheet. That I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Did Peter know that this was more than just shrimp, bacon? Yeah, he understood what this vision was about. It was about reaching Gentiles. So Peter knew exactly what this vision was about. Something big was about to happen with this encounter with Cornelius that he's about to have. Ramifications of this visit with Cornelius are going to send ripples through the church. And so God has to speak in a miraculous way here in order to prepare Peter for this visit. Fact is, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has now been removed. Gentiles are no longer unclean. All have been made clean in Christ. But Peter has to get that. So whether you're Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, all are one in Christ. So back here in verse 16, just like Christ had to ask Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Three times it's going to take for Peter to understand Gentiles are clean. We've already seen two, verse 16. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Why three times? Does Peter just need three good whippings? Is that what it is? That's just what it is? Three just the magic number? Y'all remember in the Old Testament, validation system? By two or three witnesses, a fact is confirmed. These are three witnesses. Three times God's going to tell them it's clean. So this vision has divine confirmation. All men from all over the earth can come to Christ. Verse 17, after this vision takes place, there's a knock at Simon's door. While Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. And so these guys are downstairs talking to Simon the tanner, and upstairs the Spirit is talking to Peter. Verse 19 and 20, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without any misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Let me ask something real quick. Whose hand is on evangelism here? Whose hand is really behind evangelism? Yeah, in particular, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one leading the charge. Peter only needs to obey the promptings. God will take care of the results. You just go. And I am going to hammer this until the day we are done in Israel, and we're done and I don't see most of you ever again. All right? That the fact is, the Holy Spirit is behind evangelism. You just obey. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. He's pricking on your heart to go. Just obey. Just get out there and share the gospel. Let the Lord take care of the results. And so in verse 21, Peter obeys, essentially saying, "Gentlemen, I think you're here to see me, but incidentally, who are we going to see?" Verse 22, they tell him about Cornelius. Verse 23, they crash at Simon's house for the night, and the next morning they head out to Joppa. And in verse 24, they arrive at Cornelius' house, and all of Cornelius' crew is there. Grandma Betty, Aunt Beverly, the dog, they're all there waiting for him, right? Verse 25, notice their response. When Peter entered, Cornelius met with him, and he fell at his feet and he worshiped him. They see Peter as a divine mediator. In verse 26, Peter rightly deflects their worship back to God because he says, "All I am is just a human like you, so get up on your feet." Staying low, Peter, staying low, just like us. Verse 27, Peter takes note of the crowd in the room. And in verse 28, Peter, having properly now understood the vision, now alters 1,500 years of Hebrew sociology. Verse 28 again. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for." Right? And so Peter says, normally I would have started throwing law at these guys when they showed up at my door if they asked me to come dine at a Roman Gentile's house. But I know now that I've been wrong. And so here I am. At the end of verse 29, he says, "So what exactly can I do for you?" In verse 30 through 33, Cornelius recounts how all this came about, basically says, so I assume God has something to say through you to us. And in verse 34, Peter unpacks his newfound theological understanding of non-partiality with God in salvation. Somebody read 34 and 35. Notice there Peter's theology. Your orthodoxy and your orthopraxy go hand in hand. Y'all know what orthodoxy and orthopraxy, know the difference there? Ortho, what's ortho mean?
Mouth.
Mouth? Yes, literally it means literally straight. Ortho means straight. That's why an orthodontist is going to correct your teeth, right? Literally means straight. Orthodoxy means straight doctrine. Orthopraxy means straight practice. Correct means to make right, to make correct. And so that's what he's going to do right here. He says your orthodoxy, what it is you believe to be true, goes hand in hand with your practice. There's no difference here. The one who's a true believer in Christ, he is acceptable to God. How do I know he means Christ here? Look at verse 36. Here's the gospel, verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Christ. He is the Lord of all. So who is Jesus here? He's God. He's the Lord of all. And in verse 37, he is shown to be so. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So how do we know he's Lord of all? Well, he starts with the baptism of John, which initiated Christ's ministry, and by all the miracles that took place through him. Peter is summarizing for this West Coast Gentile all the things he had no doubt heard about in the news. Peter's recapping it for him. In verse 39, Peter's going to say, not only did those things happen, but I saw them with my own eyes. Somebody read verse 39 through 41.
God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead.
And he says, Cornelius, this man died and he rose again for you. And I was there. I know it because I saw it with my own eyes, because I was eating dinner with him shortly after it happened. We're hanging out on the beach eating some fish. In verse 42, he summarizes for Cornelius what's going on now. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God and judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He says, Cornelius, my job is now to preach about this one who will one day come back to judge, but if you believe in him now, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be saved. Little gospel for Peter right there, huh? Is that a gospel message or what? So tell me something. Tell me again about that pygmy in Africa. Tell me about that Caucasian in Clovis. They never heard the gospel before. Can God find him? Does God know where he is? Can God reach him? You better believe it. Did he find you? You better believe it. You better believe it. And remember, when you use your terminology there, get it correct. You didn't find God. God wasn't lost. He didn't need you to go look for him. You were lost. He found you. And he can, and he will, and he did. And he says, first of all, though, before he understands the gospel, in order to bring the gospel to the unclean, to this seedy guy here named Cornelius, or to go find, if we're going to go bring the gospel down to the guy down in Tower, or the guy over here in North Fresno, or the guy, what do we have to recognize first? What did Peter have to recognize first? That he's no better than the one he's sharing with. Peter was just as lost. All right. Well, how's this guy respond? And how's the room respond, for that matter? Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Son. And almost more importantly, notice the response of the Jewish-born dudes who came with Peter. This is interesting. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out to the Gentiles also. How did they know that the Holy Spirit was poured out to the Gentiles? What were they hearing them do in verse 46? Speaking in tongues and exalting God in that language, right? So tell me the importance of tongues. We haven't seen it in a while. Tell me the importance of tongues in this passage in the context of the spectating audience. Anybody remember? What did Paul say in Corinthians was the purpose of tongues? It was a sign for the Jew, right? It was a sign for the unbeliever, typically. It was a sign for the Jew. A sign or a testimony confirming that God has gone to the Gentiles. It's Isaiah 28 all over again. And here they hear them speaking in tongues. And in verse 47, then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. So these folks get dunked. Now, question though, for all my hardcore Church of Christ folks that may be in the room here, did the Spirit and thus salvation come before or after baptism? In this text, before. So you can't argue that baptism precedes salvation because this text just said otherwise. And did you see any laying on of hands at this time? No, none of those recorded. So I'm all confused, y'all. I got some texts that say they get baptized and receive the Spirit. Got some texts that say they receive the Spirit, then got baptized. I have some texts that they're speaking in tongues. Other texts, they're not. Other texts, hands are laid on. Other texts, it's not. What in the world? Remember, Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. And you have so many folks that want to build theological camps out of what you see here. You can't. These are abnormal for a reason. And what you're seeing here, because this is our first true blue Gentile, outside of maybe the Ethiopian eunuch that we saw, who at that time was trying to be a proselyte, God confirms his salvation and acceptance through Peter, through one of the apostles. And so this is all part, I told you, where you see tongues in the book of Acts is at every onset of each ring of Acts 1:8. And you see it validated. And you'll see it another time here when we get to another ring. And so this, again, first true blue Gentile here. Now in chapter 11, this is where things are going to get messy. Because in chapter 11, the church, even though Peter now gets it, the church isn't going to get this. They don't understand. Peter got the vision from God. They're not going to quite get it. And so Peter's got some explaining to do. And you're going to see the response of the church there in verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and you ate with them. What were you doing, Peter? Right? They've got some beef with them here. What's their problem still? What's that? Yeah, they're under law. I mean, the issue is still racism. You can't go eat with them. They're unclean. They're dogs. What are you doing, man? And God is invading their presence with people unlike them. And so in verse 4 through 16, I'm not going to read this, but all Peter does is he recites the story of what we just read. And in verse 17, we see Peter's logic. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after also believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? In other words, if God wants to do a great work in these people, you want me to tell God he shouldn't? You want me to stand up to God and go, God, I think this is not a good idea, right? Meaning whatever I happen to feel or think on the issue really doesn't matter when it's compared to what God has to say on the issue. If he leads, my job's to follow. And in verse 18, look what the early church does. When they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God. And they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. So right there, this becomes very, tell me something about this church. Though in disagreement at first, they are willing to lay down their view if God says it is his will. And so they submit. Do you think the church today could learn something there? How many churches in the 60s, think about this, how many, not just places in our culture, how many churches in the 60s had black and white water fountains in the church? Too many to count. Too many to count. Right there in the church. I mean, it's amazing how even in our day and age, we could still be so blinded and still be held under bondage to our own views of law. It's not right, man. And so the issue you're seeing here only then wasn't just a matter of water fountains here. It was a matter of who could get saved. And the church said the Gentiles can't get our spirit. And God said there is no summit. There is no such thing anymore as Jew and Gentile. You can just get rid of the terms. It's all one. They're all one in Christ. And the church said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. So in verse 19, we get a taste of what evangelism looked like prior to this encounter. And then in verse 20, we're going to see what else God was doing behind the scenes. Look at this, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So after the stoning of Stephen, the only people the church leaders were originally taking the gospel to were other Jews. But now Luke confirms what God showed Peter and now shows us what else was going on in these days. Verse 20, 21. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So with God's stamp of approval on Gentiles, mass numbers of people all over the place are coming to faith. Now remember the difference here, because eventually, after Paul's first missionary journey, we're going to have the Jerusalem Council. They're going to have to rule something else. So what took place here was the apostles recognizing Gentiles could be saved. But what was the condition that they're going to attach to that? Do you remember what Paul's going to have to fight in the Jerusalem Council? Circumcision. So yes, we agree. All right, Peter's right. God said it. Cornelius can be saved. Gentiles can be saved. Done deal. Let's get after it. But what they're going to say from this point forward until the end of the first missionary journey is, yes, Gentiles can be saved, but they need to conform themselves to Jewish law. And that's where Paul's going to have to come in and go, no, 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 no. So that's the difference between the two, so you know. But so in verse 22, we see whole chunks of believers coming to faith way up north in modern-day Turkey, in Antioch. Somebody read verse 22. This is where it turns.
News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to him.
Oh, Barnabas got raised up. First he's just selling land, following the Lord. Then he stands up and speaks for Saul, says he's a good brother. And now he's going to head off. They're going to send him. They're going to commission him They're going to send out a delegate. That's what he is. Not only for affirmation, but to ensure that we don't have two unique brands of Christianity going on. And it's vital that each new church is linked with Jerusalem. Absolutely vital. Again, that's why you don't see anywhere in the scriptures rogue church plants. You don't just see somebody rising up out of nowhere. They are linked with the apostles. They are linked with Jerusalem early on because it was vital that we didn't have any splits going on here. Verse 23, Barnabas arrives. He's amazed by what he sees. Verse 24, God then uses Barnabas to bring even more to faith and ends up becoming your very first predominantly Gentile church. And the need becomes so great that in verse 25, Barnabas needs to call in a full-time pastor who can help shepherd these people. And notice who he calls in verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to go get Saul. Now, we haven't seen Saul since chapter 9. It's been about 5 to 7 years. We've already covered this morning. Well done. What do you think old Saul's been doing in Tarsus for the last 5 to 7 years? What's he been doing? Probably getting his seminary degree in New Testament theology. He's been living predominantly in Gentile territory, so now he's ready. He's ready to go to Antioch. He's probably primed and primed for the pump here. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So Saul comes in, starts making some disciples there, and notice what the people were called. First time we see it. It's what you and I are, and this is the first time we see it in Scripture. Christians. This is your first reference to the followers of Christ with his name. And it happened to be there in Antioch. This was most likely a name, by the way, given to the Christian by the non-believer. It was meant to be a derogatory term. Christian wasn't something that people came up with, that followers of Christ came up with. They were called that by the surrounding non-believing community, meaning the word Christian literally means little Christs. Look at all these little Jesuses out there. That's what it was. It was a derogatory term. But yet, we embraced it and said, absolutely, best believe it. Verse 27 through 30, we see a snapshot of how this newly formed Gentile church stepped up to take care of Jerusalem in a time of need. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Incidentally, just a fun fact here, you'll see this a lot in Matthew. Notice the phrasing there. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We would not say that because Antioch is north of Jerusalem. We would usually say they went up to Antioch, right? Or they came, we would say they would go up. You would never, never say that as a Jew. Even today, when somebody's traveling to Jerusalem, a Jew will say they're going up to Jerusalem no matter where they're from because you never went down to Jerusalem. Just a little fun Jewish fact there. Watch yourself when you're over there. You might offend somebody. Now, nonetheless, some dudes with whom God had given a vision came down to Antioch, and they share it. Verse 28, here's the vision. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And this indeed happened. We know from Josephus' writings, as well as others, that a massive famine took place all over the world around 46 AD. But here's the point of Luke even writing this down. Because in verse 29, the point here wasn't the prophecy. It was to show how this Gentile church stood up ecumenically for the Jerusalem church. This young Gentile church understood what Paul would later write in Romans 15, that they were indebted to the ones who had poured into them spiritually. You see, the source of Antioch's church is Jerusalem. There is no church in Antioch if there's not a church in Jerusalem. And they all understood that. and they're expected to take care of mama in a time of need. And so this famine's going to hit. And so in verse 30, Barnabas and Saul are going to transport an offering to help take care of the Jerusalem church. No matter how bad this famine is, the one thing they say is Jerusalem can't go down. We can't have believers in Jerusalem leave. Jerusalem's got to stay alive. And so they're going to take care of her. And so they head not down Jerusalem, they head up to Jerusalem, right? And now, the purpose of chapter 12 is that it precedes chapter 13. How is that for brilliant, right? By that, I mean chapter 13, we are officially going to head out to reach Gentiles outside of Israel. Paul's first missionary journey is coming in the next chapter. But in chapter 12, it's important because you're going to see the height of Jewish rejection. All right? Look at this in verse 1 and 2. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So now we're going to start seeing the apostles martyred. The first of Jesus' 12 is martyred, James. John's little brother, or John's, I don't know if he's big or little, but John's brother goes first at the hands of Herod. This is the great-grandson of Herod the Great who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby. And this is his great-grandson, this Herod. And in verse 3, it's going to tell us that this all happened around the time of Passover and of unleavened bread, about the same time Jesus was going to get killed. Now, only here, some 13 years later, the first of the disciples is going to get killed. So remember, we had a little time of peace when Saul got taken out of the way, but now it heightens back up and Herod has him killed. In verse 3, right after James is martyred, Peter then gets thrown in jail. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And notice the motive there for Herod. Why did he go arrest Peter? Because he saw that it what? It pleased the Jews. The Jews liked seeing Christians like James die. And so the leaders go after Peter while the momentum is hot, hoping they could kill him as well. And in verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Four squadrons of soldiers? Bit much, don't you think? Why do you think four squadrons of soldiers are having to guard Peter? What did we see the last time Peter was put in jail? Right? These darn Christians just have a way of escaping, right? So we're going to put four squadrons on them. Look at verse 6, how paranoid they were. In verse 6, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. They weren't about to let him get out. Back in verse 5, though, notice what the church is doing. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Love that. So they're on their knees praying for Peter. The word fervently there literally means to boil. They are literally spilling over in intercessory prayer. Again, what do you see all throughout this church? Prayer. Absolutely committed to prayer. You think they're scared? You bet. James just died. Peter's in jail. What the heck's going on? Everything was fine for the last few years. What the heck is going on? They're a bit freaked out here. And what do you think? What do you think is going to win here? The prayers of the people or the chains of the guards? Guarantee you, it's the prayers of the people, not the chains. Chains of guard. Peter's spooning there with these guys in jail. Nothing's going to change there. Verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. Of course it did. And a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter's side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. So bright light, loud voice, clanging chains. Why didn't the guards wake up? No doubt a deep sleep came upon them, just as when David walked among Saul and his guards. A deep sleep over him. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. So he did. He said to him, wrap your cloak around you, follow me. And he went out, and he continued to follow, and he did not know that he was being that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter thought he was dreaming. He thought this too good to be true. Interesting, though, the psalmist said, when the Lord led forth the captives from Zion, he says, we were like those in a dream. And so it is with Peter, being released from his captivity. Verse 10, the angels lead them straight out of the prison into the city. And then verse 11, Peter finally wakes up. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel, rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and what they were expecting. I don't know if you caught the language there or not, but this is really a sad verse. This whole story is very Exodus-esque. God leading his people out of captivity in a miraculous way. Only here, the enemy is who? It's not the Egyptians. It's God's own people. God's having to save his people from his people. And it says, Peter was rescued from all that Herod and the Jews were expecting. What were they expecting? For Peter to be put to death. It's a sad story. In verse 12, look where he went. He realized this. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, and where many were gathered together and were praying. This is most likely the exact house where the disciples were praying after Jesus died at Pentecost. Probably there in the upper room again. But nonetheless, Peter goes to where they're praying. And by the way, that John Mark right there, that's Mark who's going to write the Gospel of Mark. John Mark, who is also the cousin of Barnabas. John Mark, who will go on the first missionary journey and quit. That's that John Mark, whose the mother was Mary, who owned that house. Now, in verse 13, watch this, pretty humorous. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing there in front of the gate, like a crazy teenage girl who just got the phone call from the boy she's been waiting to hear. Hangs it up and runs, right? Here's Peter at the gate. They've been praying that God would release him. He shows up. She's so excited. She just leaves him there at the gate, doesn't even let him in, runs inside, goes, he's here, he's here, right? So she just runs in there screaming. Verse 15, they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting, no, it's true. They kept saying, it's his angel. They could not believe the answer to their own prayers. They've been praying that God would release him. When he releases them, they can't believe it. I don't know about y'all, but this text is actually somewhat comforting to me. Because they're praying like mad for him to get released, yet obviously couldn't believe enough that God would actually do it. And I don't know about you, but it just encouraged me to know that God is not only listening to our mustard seed prayers, but he's actually bigger and more faithful than even our own belief will allow. And so at first, they just thought she was crazy and then realized someone was actually there. They assumed it was his angel. Incidentally, notice your wording there. Doesn't say an angel, any angel. What's the pronoun there? His angel, Peter's angel. Many have used this text along with Matthew 18, Hebrews 1, Genesis 48, Daniel 10 and 12 to support the idea of a personal guardian angel that each believer has. And I think, biblically, there is a very strong case for that. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, watch out because you never know when you might be entertaining angels. Ew. Well, verse 16. Peter's still outside. He's knocking. Come on, let me in. It's cold out here. Finally, they recognize him. They let him in verse 17, motioning to them with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison and said, report these things to James and the brethren. Now, what James are we talking about there in verse 17? James, that James, the apostle's already dead. Who's this? This is going to be the half-brother of Jesus who is going to write the book of James. So this is the new James. This is part of the next generation disciples. So Peter wants to make sure the news gets out, probably so Christians would be encouraged and not afraid. In verse 18, here comes the fallout. When day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Uh-oh, here it comes. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the guards in order that they be led away to execution. Because again, what happens to a guard if his prisoner escapes? Guard dies. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So these guys get killed, the guards. Verse 20 and following, someone else is going to die. Instead of Peter, God's going to go after Herod. And this gets nasty. Look at this, verse 20 through 23. Now he, that's Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not of man." That's what they thought of Herod. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he died. Now let me explain. Josephus, a first century historian, gives us actually an eyewitness account of what actually took place here. And I've listened to this. I'll read it to you. He says this, "At Caesarea, Herod Agrippa exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, knowing that this was celebrated as a festival for his welfare. And there came together for this occasion a large number of provincial officials and of other distinguished positions." So according to Josephus here, Herod Agrippa would throw these periodic festivals for all the Roman citizens to come and praise Caesar and the Roman government for feeding them, for taking care of them in the midst of that famine, right? And so they could have their food in these little impoverished communities like Tyre and Sidon. And Josephus says this, "On the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout with quite wonderful weaving, and he entered the theater at the break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully in his garment as the sun's first rays fell on it, and it inspired a reverence and fear at those who gazed at it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions in language which invoked him as a god. 'Be gracious unto us,' they cried. 'Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be more than mortal nature.'" And they worshiped him as a god. So this guy comes out all blinged out, this nice robe, worshiped by the people, because truth be known, if they didn't worship him, the king would withhold grain from them. Such as was the case in verse 20, where these people probably didn't praise him like the rest, and they are now coming to him asking for forgiveness for not confessing him as a god. And Josephus says that at this festival, when the people were calling him a god, he did not rebuke them, nor did he impudiate the impious flattery. But soon after, he looked up, and this is what Josephus says. He saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head, and he recognized it at once as a messenger of evil, as on a former occasion, it had been a messenger of good. Now, according to tradition, this Herod had been imprisoned earlier in life. Evidently, there was a German soldier who was in prison with him. And the guy saw an owl in him above Herod. And the German prisoners told him it was a messenger of good, that he would be released. And indeed, Herod was released from that prison, and now here he is. But the German prisoner, according to tradition that's recorded here by Josephus, said that the messenger told him that if an owl ever comes to you again, within 5 days you'll be dead. And so here Josephus records, he looked above him as he was being worshipped as a god, and he sees an owl. And he knows this is not a good thing. First time is a good thing. This is not a good thing. And Josephus says this, at that moment, a pang of grief pierced his heart. And at that time, he was seized with a severe pain in his bowels, which increased in intensity. And he was then carried into the palace, and 5 days later, he died. And so all these people start worshiping this guy as a god, a guy who enjoyed having Christians killed, like James, and now he's eaten from the inside out by worms. Ugh, sucka! You don't mess with God, man! Verse 24, nothing can thwart God's church from growing. Nothing. Even worms are used by God. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And in verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So after Saul and Barnabas get the money from the church there at Antioch, after they go down to Jerusalem, they then head back to the church in Antioch. So they take it down there. They are going to head back to Antioch. Yes. Josephus. So you can get the writings of Josephus. It's a book about this thick. He's a historian, so he just records history of everything that was happening in and around the time of Jesus. Some of it was later proved to be not accurate because he was embellishing stories to win favor with the Romans. Josephus is loathed in Israel, even to this day, because he was a Jew, and at the time of the revolts that were going on, he didn't stand up. He compromised, sold out Jews to the Romans so he could be protected. And so he's not a trusted brother. But most of what he recorded was actual history. So you can read Josephus, and you can get a lot of color commentary to what was going on in this day. It's really helpful. So they head back to Antioch, and they take with them John Mark, right? John Mark, the son of Mary, who owned the upper room. Colossians tells us that John Mark is Barnabas' cousin. He was most likely led to faith by Peter, according to 1 Peter 5. And this is the same guy who would later write the Gospel of Mark. So, chapter 13. After a saturation of the church from Jerusalem throughout Judea, Samaria, and after heightened rejection of this church by Israel, just as they've done to Jesus, the church will now head out to the ends of the earth. But before they take off, we get a snapshot of how the church at Antioch was doing. And in doing so, understand from this point on, starting in chapter 13, you're not going to hear about Jerusalem much anymore. The next time you'll see it's when Paul's getting arrested. It'll now take a back seat to God's work elsewhere in the world. We are now officially in chapter 13, moving on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Antioch will now be the new hub, not Jerusalem. It'll be the launch pad for Christianity. But look at this in verse 1. Now they were at Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And notice who they were. Not only is Paul, by the way, making disciples, he's raising up new pastors. And notice who they were. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaea, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Interesting bunch here. Barnabas, we know his story. Simeon of Niger. Niger means the black. And Lucius of Cyrene. These are most likely Gentiles from North Africa, Simeon and Lucius. Manaea, this guy was the foster. This guy's interesting. Manaea is the foster child of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. And he's the foster brother of Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. And that means he is the uncle to Herod Agrippa, The guy was just eaten by worms, all right? So this guy was raised by a family that tried to kill Jesus, did kill Jesus, and wanted to kill Christians. And now he is a Christian. Did you see that? Unbelievable. Who is the Lord saving? Come on, speaking a tongue. Now, God is a comedian. I love how God saves. All these guys were prophets and teachers of the church at Antioch, and of course they're Saul. Now, it's very interesting, this teaching team that's kind of raising up there in Antioch. You thought me, Brad, Jared, weird, but now it gets even weirder here. You got all these guys. Verse 2, in the midst of faithful obedience to God at Antioch, God puts a call on Saul and Barnabas' life. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart me and Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And so just as the Spirit had told Philip and Peter to get up and head somewhere, now he's going to tell Paul and Barnabas, you need to get out. And I'm going to take you out in some uncomfortable terrain. It'll be to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in verse 3, after praying and fasting, they get sent off. And incidentally, you see fasting along with prayer mentioned over and over again in this church. And this one Old Testament tradition continues because it's finite man recognizing they are part of something bigger than themselves. And so this spiritual discipline by which they withhold themselves from physical sustenance in order to cry out to God for divine sustenance. That's what fasting is, something the American church has greatly neglected. And when a work before you is so great that nothing else matters, you beg and you plead for God to come through. He is more important than even food. He's the one who sustains you. And so after praying and fasting, they lay hands on them. They send them off. And why are they laying hands on them? Because they're saying these men represent us as they go out. And we identify with them. This is one church. Now, notice who the sending agency is here. It's the local church. Now, in 13 verse 4, Paul's missionary journeys will officially begin. We're going to look at those next week. But let's review in the last minute or two here. Where have we been? Chapter 1, you have purpose. Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses, right? So, just so if you were to kind of try to remember how this works out here, that is a horrible, horrible marker. Gone. Be gone from us. All right? So, chapter 1, right? Purpose. Namely, in what verse? Verse 8, right? You shall be my witnesses, right? Chapters 2 through 4, really 2 through 7, but let's just call it 2 through 4 to be safe. Chapters 2 through 4, you're going to see preaching. Remember? You're going to see Peter, and really, if you extend it to chapter 7, you'll see Peter and you'll see Stephen, right? Some powerful sermons that are getting preached, a New Testament Christology coming into play. In chapters 4 through 7, overlap there, chapters 4 through 7, what's another P that you're going to see? Remember the whiffed? What would we say that is? Persecution. Chapters 4 through 7, persecution's really going to be set in, culminating with Stephen, right? And then in chapters 8 through 12, what we just saw, we're going to see preparation. What do we need to prepare for? What do we need to prepare for? Chapter 8 through 12 is just prologue to, just prelude to what we're about to see in chapter 13. We are preparing, right? We're going to go to Samaria. We're going to reach an Ethiopian. We're going to get Cornelius. And then we're going to go to Antioch. What you're going to see in Samaria, you're going to get a half-Jew, right? The Ethiopian eunuch, what is that? He's a wannabe proselyte. Probably had a hard time. Then you're going to get Cornelius. What are you going to get Cornelius? Yeah, he's a what we call a God-fearing Gentile. All right, this is probably a proselyte Gentile at best. Kind of this mix-up. And then what you're going to do is you're going to get to Antioch. And what are you going to see at Antioch? Full-on Gentiles, right? All of this is preparation so that we can go to chapter 13. Okay? Chapter 13, 2 through 14, 28. I'll give you handouts on all this next week. You'll get Paul's first missionary journey. And you're going to have I'm going to give you an acronym for each one of these journeys so you can remember the cities that he went to. Pale will be your first one. You don't have to worry about this right now. I'll give it to you later. But Paphos, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra. And that's where Paul's going to go through. Then you're going to come back. You're going to have the Jerusalem Council of whether or not a Gentile needs to be circumcised in order to truly be a Christian. And we're going to deal with that. Gospel's freed you. Then we're going to head out to the second missionary journey, go through a number of cities. Paul's going to come back. And then we've got a third missionary journey to Asia. And then he's going to come back. And then Paul's going to get arrested. And he's going to have a fourth journey, but it's going to be in chains. And that's where we're going to go all the way through Acts chapter 28. Y'all get ready. 13's coming. Next week, we're going to the ends of the earth, baby. We're going to the ends of the earth. We'll see the gospel flourish. Y'all have a good week. We'll see you next week.